Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right, today we're going to continue our series that we have been in for quite some time now. We've got a bunch of different Bible verses we're going to look at the end of our time this morning. So if you don't have an outline in your bulletin, or if you didn't get a bulletin, I'd encourage you to do so. Again, the outline will help you as we walk kind of through our topic today. Last week, we dove headfirst into looking at the social justice. For the previous 3 weeks, we've been looking at biblical justice and what all that means. And so we kind of switched gears into what's seemingly for me and maybe for you has kind of come out of nowhere. But as we saw last week, the idea of social justice is not really new. It's actually been around for around 40 years, and the foundations of that have been around for even longer than that. So I created this little image, and am I on? There we go, now I'm on. All right, and so I've created this little image. It may not be the greatest image, but I sometimes have to have images to help me conceptualize what we're talking about. So I created the University of Social Justice. All right? And so this image is on our app as well if you want to look at it. So what we did last week is we talked about the foundation or the steps. And so you see there's some names up there. The most foundational layer is classical Marxism. Then we talked about cultural Marxism. Then we talked about the Frankfurt School. And then we talked about critical theory. And we said critical theory, and this definition is in your outline. If you weren't here last week, you can read it along with it. Critical theory is defined as an ideology or think of worldview which divides the world into dominant oppressor groups and subordinate oppressed groups along lines of race, class, gender, sexuality, sexual orientation, gender identity, age, physical ability, and religion as well. And so critical theory creates all of these silos that people go in. And you can fit into more than one silo. In fact, you fit into multiple silos. And what we're going to talk about today is how critical theory, what are the columns of it? What are the core values? And so in this image, they're the columns. And so they're not filled in because we're going to fill them in today. We saw last week that social justice is the mechanism through which you right the wrongs in all of these different silos that critical theory identifies. And so we have a definition for social justice. This is from William Young in the Academic Social Science Journal. Social justice. State redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights and social and economic equality or equity. All right, so today we're going to look at the core values of the social justice, critical theory, critical race theory movement. I may use any of those terms. I kind of mean them not all synonymously because they are different, but they all kind of go together, right? And so we're going to look at core values and then make some critiques of the core values. Next week, we're going to look at the mission of social justice and make some critiques of that, and then we'll wrap this entire series up by answering the question, okay, so what are we supposed to do? All right, so let's get into it. Critical theory or in social justice, which is the mechanism by which critical theory rights the wrongs, has five core values. These are like, so for us, we have five core values. If you want to use that terminology, we use it a little bit differently here. But we have five core values here at our church. You may be like, I didn't know we did. What are they? Let me tell you. Bible study and prayer. Being a part of a small group. Serving someone other than yourself. Serving the group, serving kids, serving adults, right? Giving generously and engaging people who are far from Jesus, or especially who are far from Jesus, right? And so those things are how we accomplish our win, right? They're how we win as a church. You want to know how you win as an individual? According to the Bible, you've got to do those five things, right? Well, social justice wants to win too, because I don't care where you're at on the landscape, you want to win. No one wants to lose, right? Did you wake up this morning and say, I hope I lose today? Of course not. Right? You want to win. Right? And so social justice was, these core values are how they win. All right? So here's the first core value, the first tenet of critical theory, social justice, is that everything should be divided in groups, or the establishment of groups, right? If you listen to the people who talk a lot about this, they constantly talk about groups, right? And so critical theory of social justice divides people into groups. You say, well, what groups do they divide people into? That's a great question. Remember the definition of critical theory. An ideology which divides the world into dominant oppressor groups and subordinate oppressed groups along the lines of, and here's the groups that they divide you and I and the world into. Along the lines of race, class, gender, sexuality, sexual orientation, gender identity, and age, and physical ability. So what critical theory does is they create silos along along those like seven or so things I just mentioned. Categories. Race, class, gender identity, sexual orientation, age, ability, religion. And then what critical theory says is not only are there all these different groups which you can divide people into, but within each group, there's an oppressor and an oppressed. So there's an oppressed racial class. There's an oppressor socioeconomic class. There's an oppressor and an oppressed group within gender. There's an oppressor within sexual orientation. You go down and you down and you down. So one of the goals, one of the core values is not only do we need to identify these categories which we can divide people into, but then we've got to go back and say, along the in this group, who is the oppressor and who is the oppressed? And so in each category, critical theory, social justice, divides people into groups and says, you fit into this group, this group, this group, this group, this group, and in this group you're an oppressor, and in this group you're an oppressed, here, dot, 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 dot. Because that's what their core value is. Because everybody's defined, listen to me, everybody's defined by the group they're in, or the groups they fit into. And so it's dividing the world into groups. You say, okay, and then remember, it's not just dividing you into groups and say, oh yeah, you fit into this category. It's also saying you're either oppressed or you're an oppressor in each one of these groups. With me so far? Dividing the world into groups, and then within each category, figuring out who's an oppressor and who's oppressed. In each category. And so those who know, air quotes, let me do that. Those who know have divided, not only divided the world and divided our society into groups, they divided those groups into an oppressor and oppressed. Now you may say, but wait, I've never oppressed anybody. Right? Just so we're clear, I'm going to read you the Google definition of oppressed, which is via the Oxford Language Dictionary. Cruel or unjust treatment or control. Right? You may say, but Pastor, I've never unjustly or cruelly dominated anyone. Doesn't matter. But wait, I don't feel like I'm oppressed. I don't feel like I've ever been unjustly dominated or controlled by anybody. Doesn't matter. Whether you have oppressed anybody or whether you feel oppressed, it doesn't matter. Because you fit into these categories and you are an oppressor or you are oppressed. Whether you want to be or not, whether you have or you haven't, it doesn't matter. Because those who know in critical theory of social justice says everybody fits in these categories and you're either an oppressor or you're oppressed. You say, well, how do I know if I'm one or not? How do I know if I'm an oppressor? How do I know if I'm oppressed? Thankfully, those who know can tell you, right? And so they've come up with a list of the oppressive class of people. Remember last week we talked about that ruling, like this system builds up a ruling cultural class called, it's a weird word, called hegemony. And so they, those who know, those who are learned and educated, tell us that there is a ruling cultural class in America. There, in every one of these categories that I just mentioned across the stage here, here are the rulers. Here are the oppressors for each category. Now, hold on a minute. We're going to talk this a little bit. Because those who know tell us that for an American society, the ruling class of American society, you ready for this? Is, and you may not know what some of these terms are. I had to look up a few of them along the way. But anyway, yeah, you can Google it later, right? The ruling cultural class in the United States, the ones who are oppressors all along the way, are white, male, cisgender, heterosexual, native-born, able-bodied, and Christian. Right. And so what social justice tries to do is label you and in a group and then label you as an oppressor or oppressed within each group. Now here's where it goes even further. For some of us, like myself, you tick every box. Guess what? That means, if I did my math here, you're in a 7 times oppressor. Have you oppressed anybody? Maybe, maybe not. It doesn't matter. So the more boxes you tick, the more of an oppressor you are. Conversely, the less boxes you tick, the more oppressed you are. And here's the language. The more intersections of oppression you've achieved in your life. That's called intersectionality. So if you ever hear the term intersectionality or intersections of oppression, it's talking about how many oppressed groups do you fit into. So ladies, all of you in here this morning are in an oppressed group. Did you know that? You are. Even though, listen to me, even though you are 51% of the population, so even though you're a majority, you're still an oppressed subordinate class because us guys have ruled over you for decades in a patriarchal society.
Amen.
Pastor Doug is making next week of baptism off. Right? But that's what, listen, that's what their goal is. That's what their mission is to divide you into groups and to tell you that you're an oppressor or that you're oppressed by where you fall in that group, regardless of whether you have oppressed anyone or regardless if you feel oppressed yourself. And that's just core value number one. Because as bad as that is, it gets worse. Well, worse from our vantage point, maybe not from theirs. Here's the second core value. All right, now listen to me. This is gonna be a little different, but the second core value is everything is racism. Everything. Kim. This no joke. Everything from Kim Kardashian's hairstyle to math. Yes, math. Adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing is a racist issue now. Did you know that? Also, guess what is? An invasive species of carp that is literally killing the Mississippi River system is now needing a name change because the name it currently has is racist. Hairstyles, fish, math, and get this, values that are what you would and I would consider common to the American society, individualism, and meritocracy, they're also racist as well. Now, you may be thinking, like I am, how can that be? You got to understand the way they use words. All right, so listen. Here's the definition, the classical. I call it classical just because it's probably the definition that you're familiar with, that I'm familiar with. It's the one that I grew up with. The classical definition of racism, again, this is by Oxford Language Dictionary via Google, is prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against a person or people on the basis of their membership in a particular racial or ethnic group. Right? It means an individual who actively has negative, bad, or thoughts or intentions or actions against another person simply because of what skin color they have or what group they fit in, racial group they fit into, right? Now, if you think that social justice uses that definition, you would be absolutely wrong. And let me read you a few excerpts here from Robin DiAngelo's number one bestseller, White Fragility. In the post-civil rights era, we have been taught that racists are mean people who intentionally dislike others because of their race. Well, that's the definition. But anyway, let's continue. If this is your definition of race, then I agree that it is offensive for me to suggest that you are racist when I don't know you. Absolutely. Listen to your statement. I am not using this definition of racism. I am not saying that you are immoral. And here's your definition of racism. When a racial group's collective prejudice is backed by the power of legal authority and institutional control, it is transformed into racism. She continues. It is a far-reaching system that functions independently. Now think about this. That functions independently from the intentions or self-images of individual races. You've got a system that doesn't even have to have individuals to perpetuate. She quotes another professor from Wesleyan University that says racism is a structure, not an event. And then she quotes a filmmaker who says this. Racism is a systemic, societal, listen to the words he uses, systemic, societal, institutional, omnipresent, and here's a big word, epistemological, which means way to know things. It is state-embedded phenomena that pervades every vestige of our reality. For most whites, however, racism is like murder. That the concept exists, but someone has to commit it in order for it to happen. Then she goes on to redefine white supremacy as well. You know, when I grew up, white supremacy was people in white hats and neo-Nazis and skinheads, not for Robin DiAngelo. Bernie Sanders would be a racist, white supremacist. By her definition, you don't have to believe me. Listen. White supremacy is a descriptive and useful term to capture the all-encompassing centrality and assumed superiority of people defined or perceived as white. White supremacy, in this context, is not referred to individual white people and their individual intentions or actions, but is an overarching political and economic social system of domination. Ta-Nehisi Coates, another social justice prophet, says this, white supremacy is not merely the work of hot-headed demagogues or a matter of the false conscience, but a force so fundamental to America that it's difficult to imagine a country without it. So what's the classical definition of racism or white supremacy? An individual who has mean, derogatory, hateful thoughts, intentions, or actions directed at someone or some group because of their race. What's the social justice definition? It's in your outline. Let's read it together. Social justice defines racism as a systemic structural prejudice embedded within society. White supremacy, not as individual hot-headed demagogues like the leader of the KKK, but rather it is an overarching political economic system of domination that prevents or domination that benefits those defined and perceived as white. So with that definition, Kim Kardashian can be a racist if she wears the wrong hairstyle. Right? And math can be racist as well. And Asian carp, who are killing the Mississippi River system, needs to be re-termed invasive carp. Because calling them Asian carp, even though they're from Asia, is racist. Because it's perpetuating a system of domination by the cultural ruling class. Think I'm kidding? That's pretty much the language that Minnesota representative lawmaker used to persuade the state fish and wildlife to rename the carp. Really? No, look, before we go any further, let me put a hard stop here and step over here. Let me say this, just so we're all clear, so social media is clear, so the Facebook algorithms are clear here. Racism and white supremacy are absolutely sin. There is zero room for racism and white supremacy in the Church of Jesus Christ. Period. Amen. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for every single person, regardless of their race, their class, their socioeconomic level, or where they are at. He even died for the sin of the people who commit those acts. And I would say that there is forgiveness and hope for even the worst among the worst of racial white supremacists, because I believe Jesus' grace is that powerful.
That's right.
So let me put a hard stop right here and say, I am not saying that racism, nor am I saying that racism doesn't exist. That'd be stupid. Clearly, it does exist. But when you change the definition to make everything racist, this is not even a critique. This is not in the critique, but let's critique it. You lose the ability to talk about actual events of real racism and deal with the problem. And when you, and we'll talk about this in just a minute. I'm trying to save my critique for the end. But when you change your definition to fit your predetermined conclusion, oh my gosh. Right? Their words are meaningless. They have no meaning. Because if you can change the definition of what 2 plus 2 is, and then I can change it as well, we might as well close up the math textbooks and call it quits. Because if you want 2 plus 2 to be 5, and I want it to be 6, and you can't tell me I'm wrong, and I can't tell you you're wrong, and we're just all the time changing the definitions, we'll never make any progress toward any resolution about anything. So don't hear me wrong. Racism is absolutely a sin. It is absolutely, and has America had some moral failures as a country in the past? Absolutely. Have we tried to right those wrongs? Absolutely. Are there some other situations that we may need to change on an individual, localized basis? Yes. But when you change the definition wholesale, it's hard for you and I to repent of anything. Because, as D'Angelo says, you don't even need individual actors. So how are you going to repent for something you didn't do? That's ludicrous. Let's continue. The other core value, and we'll run through this one because I want to talk about the last two more. The third core value of the social justice movement is that if you're in the culture of ruling class, you're in the culture of ruling class, and there's nothing you can do about it. Bodie Bachman has a great series. He's got four or so videos that I've suggested to some of you that I would encourage you to go watch. And one of those, summing up this idea of convergence, which is the idea if you're in the culture of ruling class, you're in it for life, and there's nothing you can do about it. You were born in it, you'll stay in it, you'll die in it. He quotes Michael Jackson from the play The Wiz to sum up this point. You can't win. This is Michael Jackson's line in the song that he sings in The Wiz. You can't win, you can't break even, and you can't get out of the game. So if you're a cultural oppressor, the best you can do is grovel and say, I'm sorry. But you'll never, ever, it's not my words, it's their words. You can't get out of it. Fourth core value of social justice is they are against traditional liberal arts education. Now, at first blush, you may think, hey, that kind of sounds pretty good. Because where do some of these wacko ideas come from? Liberal college campuses. Maybe we can get together on this one. But if your definition of what, you know, you may even think, hey, maybe they're for homeschool education or more STEM education so we can do more science, technology, engineering, and math. And you're like, maybe we can get on board on this one. Again, you would be misguided because their definition of what is anti-liberal arts education is probably different than yours. Because see, what they really mean when they say we're against the liberal arts education system is that they are against the scientific method of finding out and discovering things. They are against reason and logic and experience and footnotes, even footnotes and quotations of actual people who've done real research. For example, one of the papers that was seminal in vaulting the social justice, or one aspect of the social justice movement, and has been quoted over and over and over again, was by a scholar. Her name is Peggy McIntosh. You can go look it up. She wrote a seminal paper in 1988-89, and it kind of has, the longer form has one name, and then the shorter form has another name. And that paper, which was grant-funded research, which means somebody paid money for Peggy to go do great research at a university. You know how many sources she cited in her seminal work? Zero. You know what her paper says? I feel. I realize. I think. I think. looks to me. Now, I don't know if you know a whole lot about higher level research, but let me just tell you, in the seminary process, an introduction to Christian missions, I had to write a paper on unreached people groups, an introduction to Christian missions. I wrote it on the Banjar people of Southeast Asia. Do you know how many sources are out there on unreached people groups? Not a lot. Do you know what one of my main sources had to be? Wikipedia. Do you know what grade I got on that paper? An 88. 88, I remember it. You want to know why? One of the major reasons, inadequate sources. But yet Peggy gets to write a paper over here that is a seminal work that is quoted by people after person after person about this whole social justice issue, and she doesn't even quote one source. Why? That leads into the fifth pillar of the social justice movement. And it is that is knowledge. Knowledge is constructed socially. Or better yet, I should say it this way. Knowledge comes through experience, not reason, logic. In other words, there is no absolute truth except the absolute truth of what you experience. Well, what if your interpretation of the experience is wrong? Doesn't matter. You experienced it, and your experience is just as valuable, and is just, listen to me, is just as much truth as 2 plus 2 equals 4. What if you interpret the events surrounding the experience wrongly? It doesn't matter. What if it's proved to be false? It doesn't matter. What if you come up with this wild claim that you have no support for, no factual evidence, nothing? It doesn't matter. And I quote a Thomas W. resident, I don't remember who the person was, or what they were, but in the discussion on Thompson Upson page, a discussion page about a little over a year ago, and I quote, talking about fatal police shooting, and I quote, "I do not care what the statistics say." My friends, that is no better epitaph of knowledge is constructed experientially. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. No absolute truth, no absolute right and wrong. Only that which you experience. How do you say? Sure, well, hold on. I'll give you one example. You're like, surely this doesn't happen in like real life. Surely this doesn't happen in real life. Like what? There's no absolute truth. What? Let me give you an example. And look, this is going to be a. Just follow me with the example, okay, to the end. And if you can go look this up. This is still on Twitter, by the way. And if you want to read the rebuttal, the full rebuttal, I can give a little bit of the rebuttal. If you want to read the full rebuttal, you can read Vody Bachman's book, Fault Lines. If you haven't read Fault Lines, I would encourage you to read Fault Lines. Okay? LeBron James. Good old LeBron. This is, now look, the event he's going to respond to is the murder, because that's what it was, of Ahmaud Arbery down in the Savannah area or Brunswick area, which was atrocious and egregious. Let me say that first. That was terrible. It was awful. And I hope those guys get all the justice in the biblical sense that they deserve, because that's absolutely what they deserve, whatever they get, because that was awful. So I'm not questioning the event. I'm questioning his comment on the event. Okay? Here's what he said. Ron James. Weir. I don't know who Weir is in this sense because he doesn't define it. But Weir. Literally hunted every day. Every time we step outside the comfort of our homes. And then he goes on, but I can't reach you the rest of it because it was an expletive. But if you search LeBron James, May 6, 2020 on Twitter, still up. It was commented 10,000 times, retweeted 115,000 times, and hearted over 356,000 times. Guess what? LeBron James, zero evidence for that statement. Zero. There's no footnotes. There's no facts. In fact, if you go look, just voting back in the comments, which we, I may bring up again next week, if you go back and look at statistical data, even from that are quoted in liberal papers, facts don't back up his statement. Oh, and don't worry about the fact that at the time of this writing, that LeBron James has a net worth of $500 million. And don't worry about the fact that he has three homes that probably cost more than the lifetime income of all of us put together. And don't worry that when he goes to grab keys in his key on his key holder, that he can pick from a Porsche 911 Turbo S. I don't know what that is, but Paul can tell you. But it sounded fancy because it was worth $120,000. Or he can pick his Range Rover or all these other expensive cars that you and I probably will never own. Because, see, LeBron knows. Because he knows. How does he know? Because how can you question that? He knows. Again, my issue is not with the event. I've already said the event that he's commenting on was atrocious, and they deserve justice. But LeBron gives no evidence for that fact. There's not even an example from his own life, which would have been helpful. He just makes a blanket statement, and it's true. But there's no evidence for the truth. That's what I'm talking about. And if you, so here's my critique. And this is not a biblical critique. This is just a critique. And this is only how we know. If you can change the definitions of words to make them mean whatever you want to mean, which I'm going to talk about more in just a minute, and then you can just say anything without facts, we're all doomed. Yeah. We might as well go buy some land in the Yukon and build a log cabin and call it quits. To which some of you are probably, that's a great idea, right? But like, we might as well, because if you can change any definition, which by the way is shoddy and shameful, because what's happened is these people, this following, they have changed the definition so that their predetermined conclusion can be true. So you've got a predetermined conclusion, they change the definition, so that then you and I are like, oh my gosh, what do we do? And then they're like, I have the answer. So that they can then give you the answer to their predetermined conclusion, and then you need to pay them to give you that answer, and in paying them, they tell you how bad a person you are, and then make a crap ton of money off of it, while telling you that you gained your wealth and inheritance and earnings and everything you've done, you gained illegitimately. What? That would be like a carpenter building a house and call it square, 90 degrees, right? That's a square wall, which means it's square this way and square that way, right? That would be like a carpenter intentionally redefining the definition of square, and you're looking at the wall and you're like, well, that's not square. He's like, yeah, that's square. And since he's a professional, you're like, well, he must be wrong. And so it's not square. And if you've ever built anything, eventually unsquare things cause problems. But he knew that all along. And so he created a problem that then you have to call him back to come fix the problem and then pay him more money to fix the problem that he created when he created it, all while knowing it was going to cause a problem that he could solve. And yet, if they can change the definition, then you can change the definition, and all of us can change the definition. All we need to do is put a DR in front of our name and we can change the definition. Right? And if you can change the definition, and they can change the definition, then words have zero meaning. And then we are perpetually asking the question that was famous in the Bill Clinton trial in the 90s. What is the definition of is? I said in my best Bill Clinton voice. Right? He actually said that. You can go read it. What is the definition of is? We're constantly asking, what does this mean? 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 What does this mean?
Because if you can change the definition, they can change the definition, then anybody can change the definition of the word to mean whatever they want to mean to help them get to where they want to go. And if we can change the definitions and words are meaningless, and then everything has no meaning, then ultimately your life and my life has zero meaning. And here, that's not my biblical critique of the issue. Because it's even worse when you look at it from a biblical worldview. You ready? Social justice offers no hope. Zero. No hope. You want to know why it offers no hope? Because at the end of the day, if your entire goal is to get the ruling, cultural ruling class out of their position as the cultural ruling class and put in a culturally subordinate class as then the ruling class, guess what happens? Those who were once in the ruling class who are now on the bottom use the exact same arguments against the ones who are now on top. And it's a perpetual situation of reversing who's in control. And there's no solution. Ron D'Angelo's book has no solution to the problem. 200 pages, no real solution. None. Because she has no hope. She offers no hope. But when you turn to the pages of the Bible, even in the depths of depravity and despair, God offers hope. In Genesis 3, during the fall, as God is meeting out the punishment on Adam and Eve and the serpent, Satan, he says to the serpent, one day the woman will have an offspring, and you may bite his heel, but he will crush your head. In Genesis 7, when the world is much worse than it even is today, and God says there is one righteous person, one, Noah. He gives hope by putting Noah and his family inside the ark, and we still have a reminder of that hope every time we see a rainbow. In Psalm 51, David offers a prayer after adultery and first-degree murder. And offers a prayer in Psalm 51 to God, and it is chock full of hope. And then the greatest display of hope in John 19, 30, Jesus deals with your sin and my sin and the sin done to you and the sin done to me and the sin done to the world. And he says, it is finished. And even for those of us who believe in Jesus, we still have hope when we blow it. Because in 1 John 1, 9, John the author says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all sin. Social justice offers zero real hope. But the Bible offers hope over and over in personal situations, in national situations, in global situations, in individual situations, and ultimately from every wrong you've ever done or has ever been done to you. Bible, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, offer hope. Why does social justice not offer hope? Because listen to me, there is no redemption, there is no grace, and there is no room for Jesus in the social justice movement. You want proof? I'll give you proof. Piers Morgan lost his job over comments that he disagreed with the statements of Meghan Markle, that he didn't think they were true. He didn't use derogatory terms about her. He simply called into question the experience that she had. And guess what happened? Then Sharon Osbourne, on another TV show, said, didn't talk derogatory about Meghan Markle. Didn't say anything negative or ugly, wasn't mean. She only said that Piers had the right to say what he said. And she got the axe. And then, for those of you who love The Bachelor, Chris Harrison lost his job because he simply said about a contestant who, again, the contestant on The Bachelor didn't do or say anything negative. In fact, the event called into question was multiple years before she was on the actual show. And then when Chris Harrison was asked, what do you think about it? He simply said, I haven't talked with her. I'm paraphrasing here loosely. I'm going to withhold my judgment until I actually talk to the person. Guess what happened to him? Cut. Gave an apology. Still cut.
Social justice has no hope because they have no room for grace, redemption, and Jesus. However, the Bible offers hope because it is rooted in grace, redemption, and Jesus. And there's a bunch of verses on your outline today, but I'm only going to read one. And this is not, I usually read out of the ESV, but I've read this verse this week. It's 1 Peter 3:18, and this is the NLT translation, which is the New Living Translation. I love this. I love the way they've worded this. This is phenomenal. Listen to this. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. Period. He never sinned, but he died for sinners. I love this last part. He died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. There is no such in social justice and critical theory. And why is there no room for grace, redemption, and Jesus? Because their worldview is, listen to me, I intentionally picked this word, diametrically opposed to the worldview presented in the Bible. Now, I've given you a brief outline here today around the terms of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Again, the ones on the right side, which is the CRT, social justice, critical theory, those aren't my words. I'm not building a straw man. This is based off what they have said. So again, don't think that Travis is just cherry picking here. This is based off what they themselves have said. There's other Vody Bakum, again, if you haven't read Fault Lines, you need to read Fault Lines. He does a phenomenal job. If you're not familiar with Vody Bakum, you need to YouTube Vody Bakum, and you need to listen to his sermons. A lot of what I've presented or will be presenting is based off of some stuff he's taught. I use that as a major source. And so, he's a dean of a college. He lives in Africa. Used to be involved in local church here in America. Anyway, super phenomenal guy. He does the worldviews a little bit differently. There's another, if you don't want to read the book, you want to watch a video, YouTube series by a guy by the name of Travis McNeely. He interviews a former law professor named Randy Trahan, who used to teach critical theory, who has since reverted and moved away from it and moved back into the traditional roots of his Christian faith. Again, phenomenal job. They can give you. He's got a cool little graph, neat little graph that opposes. But here's my point. I say all that to say. And I thought long and hard about the next statement. In fact, this doesn't happen often, but I was typing and I stopped. And I thought, And I got paused a minute and I pushed back and I thought, should I say this? Should I put it in notes? Is it true? Can I really say this? And the more I thought about it, the more it kind of, again, if you look at the world through the lens of the Bible, here's where we're at. I think at some point along the way, especially for those of us who have kids, especially for those of us who have grandkids, great-grandkids, those of us who are raising young people, you're going to have to choose. You and I are going to have to choose. Are we going to live our lives based off the Bible and the worldview it presents? Or are we going to live our lives based off the social justice worldview? Because you can't do both. Right? Now, that seems a little harsh, but let me put it in other terms. Can you live a Christian life by living your life half through a Christian worldview and an Islamic worldview? Well, the answer to that is clearly, no, we can't do that. This is a worldview. Whether we want to believe it or not, it is. They are setting it up. They have set it up as a legitimate worldview. And listen to me, friends, any worldview that is not a Christian worldview is opposed to Christianity, is opposed to the Christian worldview. So you and I are going to have to choose. Some of us are already chosen, right? Keep it up. Some of us are going to have to choose daily. Leave you with this verse. Then we're going to be done. Last words, Joshua. Some of the last words Joshua speaks to the children of Israel. Joshua 24:15. A think we're kind of here at this point in the church. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if it is evil to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the reach and beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, and my best, and the way I would say, if I was writing this, we don't want to serve the Lord. And you got to do that for you. Holly and I have to choose for our house. And you got to choose for your house. Because you can't do both. You got to choose one or the other.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.